turn with me to Acts chapter 18. If you've joined us these past few months, we've been studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you need a Bible, by the way, Bud has Bibles. Past couple months, we've been in Thessalonians, and you might have joined us not knowing that that was part of a greater endeavor, something that we're calling the footsteps of Paul. We started it about a year ago, and we started it right after we finished a chronological study through the life of Christ. It took us about 3 years toggling back and forth through the Gospels to study the life of Jesus chronologically from beginning to end. And we decided, hey, we'll do the same thing with the life of Paul. And so we're using the book of Acts as the backbone for that. And then we're jumping out to Paul's epistles, to his letters, whenever we get to the point in the book of Acts where Paul wrote them. So we started almost a year ago, I think, with Paul's salvation on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, and then his early ministry. We sorted it out between Acts and early in Galatians, Jerusalem and Arabia, back to Jerusalem and to Tarsus, and finally to Antioch. We were with Paul on his first missions trip in Acts 13 and 14 that went full circuit and then back to Antioch, at which point Paul sat down and wrote to the churches that he just planted his letter to the Galatians. We paused and we studied that. And then sometime after writing the letter to the Galatians, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and have much the same conversation with the council in Jerusalem that Paul had just had with the churches in Galatia. So we looked at the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. The end of Acts 15, Paul embarks on his second missionary journey. So we've been with him as he goes to Philippi, to Berea, to Thessalonica, to Athens, and to Corinth, Acts 16 and 17 and 18. And it was there that we paused, I think back in March, to study Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, because that's the point in Paul's ministry where he paused to write them. He made it to Corinth, and he wrote back to the Thessalonian church. But we finished that study last week. And with that study completed, today we return to Acts 18, where if things go according to plan, we'll follow along with Paul as he finishes his second missionary journey. He finishes his ministry in Corinth, sails back to Antioch, returns to the place from which he departed 3 years earlier by the time he gets there. Next week, I think, Lord willing, we'll launch into Paul's third missionary journey, because there really isn't a lot of scripture that tells us what happened in between trip 2 and trip 3. It's just he came back and, oh, he's gone again. So next week, I think we'll have that with Paul at the end of Acts 18 as he goes through Galatia and Phrygia again. And then we'll pause with him when he gets to Ephesus, a little ways into Acts 19. And when I say we're going to pause for a while. Unless the Lord turns us around and upside down and inside out, we're going to pause for a minute, because it's in Ephesus that Paul writes letters back to the church in Corinth. From Corinth, he writes to the Thessalonians. From Ephesus, he writes back to the Corinthians. I think I misspoke last week and said he wrote those letters from Antioch, not Antioch, Ephesus. And I'll save you from looking it up, because I know where some of you are going. It's 29 chapters. 16 in 1 Corinthians, 13 in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be there for a while. And I'm really looking forward to it, because it's rich stuff and it's incredibly relevant stuff for where our country is at today. Once we get past Corinthians, if we do, if Jesus doesn't return first, we'll finish Acts 19, dip a toe in Acts 20 just in time to dump back out again. Because in Acts 20, Paul goes from Ephesus back to Corinth. He's there for 90 days, and during those 90 days, during his 3 months in Corinth, the second time he writes his letter to the Romans, and we'll be there for a while. How long? I don't know. I'm just saying my pastor, when he was going through Romans, spent 6 months in Romans chapter 8. We'll see how the Lord leads us. But anyway, Paul's third missions journey will be there in a few weeks. He ends up in Corinth. This morning, it's still missions journey number 2, and he's still in Corinth. Paul's in Corinth. The year is 52 or 53 AD. We don't know exactly when, but we know it's within an 18-month time bracket, because that's how long Paul is in Corinth. Paul stays in Corinth 18 months. It's the longest he's been anywhere since he was in Tarsus. So that right there is a change in ministry. The last time we were in Acts 18, we talked about the change of the seasons. Paul's gone from spending days in Philippi, weeks in Thessalonica, now it's months in Corinth. That's one change. And another change that's going on, this is review, but it's been a few months. Another change that's going on is a change of emphasis in Paul's ministry. Verse 6, we saw Paul embracing more fully the ministry to which God had called him originally, all the way back on the road to Damascus. God called Paul to be the apostle to what? The Gentiles. Paul's a Jew, and he never loses his heart for the Jewish people, and we're actually going to see him go into another synagogue and preach the gospel before we're done this morning. But after encountering violent opposition in city after city after city, Paul reluctantly concludes that his people, yes, were truly blind, had been blinded to the truth as part of the curse that Jesus spoke over them. The curse that they brought upon themselves for rejecting their Messiah. Paul's reluctantly recognizing that the Holy Spirit is ushering in a new season of ministry in which the Gentiles are primarily the target audience. That's not to say that no Jews are coming to Christ in Paul's day or in our day. In fact, in the very next verse, Paul, verse 7, departed from there, from the synagogue where he'd been preaching, and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, a Gentile, one who worshipped God. He had been worshipping God as a proselyte, as a converted Gentile to Judaism. His house was next door to the synagogue, and he was apparently receptive to the gospel. And as that ministry is going on, verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, Jew and Gentile, hearing, believed the gospel and were baptized. So the opposition is persistent enough, it's constant enough, it's violent enough to cause Paul to wonder, is it time to move on? Is it time to pull up tent stakes, because he was a tent maker? Is it time to head down the road, as he had from Philippi, from Thessalonica, from Berea? Paul, no doubt, was willing to be martyred. He said so many times. That doesn't mean he was eager to be martyred. He'd already been killed once. Acts 14, Paul was stoned to death and raised from the dead. I got to believe he's not eager to have it happen again. But Paul also knew, Paul understood, we can't make those decisions based on circumstances. Because what does Paul do just a few days after he's stoned and left for dead? He's right back to Lystra where it happened. Paul is beaten and jailed in Philippi. But when he's freed, what does he do? He hangs around. People are saying, no, get out of town. And Paul says, no, I got ministry to finish here. You read biographies of missionaries and pastors, people like Carey and Tyndale and Brainerd and Hudson. They don't chart their course. They don't navigate their ministry based on circumstances. Sometimes everything is hostile and seems fruitless, and God says, hang in. Other times, exact same circumstances, God says, head out. There are times that ministry seems to be productive and thriving, and God says, keep going. And there's other times that ministry has never been better, never been more productive. People are getting saved, and God says, yeah, it's time to go. How do we know? How do we know what the right response is if we can't navigate based on the circumstances that we see? How do we know? We ask the one who knows, the only one who knows. We pray. And Paul prayed. We don't read it here, but we've been reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians for 6 months. We know that's who Paul is. We've read his prayers again and again. We've seen that Paul is someone who prayed without ceasing. And I think it's in response to that that verse 9, we read the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, preach, teach. Be bold. Don't keep silent, for I'm with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. We can read that quickly and misunderstand. Oh, man, that's awesome. If anyone comes against me, God's got people already in the city. He's got secret agents. They're going to rise up to defend me. Except that's not what Paul is saying at all. I mean, it's not what God is saying to Paul. God is saying he will be with Paul. He doesn't need secret agents. He doesn't need undercover commandos. God says, I'll be with you, verse 10. I will protect you as long as I have you in Corinth. Why? because God has souls he wants to reach in Corinth. Those are the people that he's referring to, the people that he has in the city. In a city given over to every kind of depravity. When we get to 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists it. He catalogs all the different kind of sin and debauchery people are into. In that city, God has people that he desires to save out of that, people that he wants to use Paul to reach. And so he says, keep doing my ministry. Keep reaching my people who don't know that they're my people yet. Keep doing what I've called you to do, God says, and I'll keep you protected. I was talking to a friend, I guess last week. He's offered a ministry opportunity in another state. He's an assistant pastor at his current church. He's been asked to pray about becoming senior pastor at another church. Same thing as my family. I was an assistant pastor in New Jersey, and then God called us. And that's how we ended up talking, as he knew my story. And he said, what do I do? Because ministry is good, it's thriving, it's productive where I am, but I've been offered this opportunity, and I said, look, if God is calling you to go, you have to go. Because the place you know that God's power and protection will be available to you is the place that he's called you to be. And he'd been talking about, well, this is comfortable, and this would be convenient, and this seems kind of, you know, sketchy or even dangerous, and none of that matters. Read Scripture. Read the people that God calls and uses in Scripture. Read biographies. God calls people to places irrespective of circumstances. And he meets them in those places every single time. Joshua 1:5. God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. How were God and Moses? They were tight, right? God says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, Joshua. What was the context of that promise? It was God telling Joshua, don't be afraid, enter into the promised land. Cross the river, take that land that I promised to you. Because I promised it to you, and I'm going to keep my promise. Go where I've called you, and I'll be there with you. And so, as with Joshua, so too with Paul, so too with us today, God's power is most readily available to us in the ministry that he has for us. Does that mean that we can't freelance? No, trust me, I've learned the hard way. We can. If we say, oh, there's ministry over here I want to do. Oh, you know, there's something over there that I want to pay attention to. God usually won't constrain us, but often we find that when we have an idea about this over here or that over there, we end up doing it in our strength. In our strength. With predictable results. So I told my friend, look, if you're called to go, you can't stay. I've been an assistant pastor. If you try to do the ministry of an assistant pastor apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it will crush you like a bug. I said, on the other hand, if you're called to stay, you can't go. Because I know what it is to be a senior pastor. And if you try to be a senior pastor without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it will crush you like a bug. Paul was called to stay. Clearly called to stay. God expressed that to him. So he stayed. He stayed for a year, verse 11, and 6 months. 18 months of preaching and teaching and, we'll see later, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, training church planters. But we'll get there when we get there. Before we get there, we have to get there. Verse 12, a man named Gallio, actually his full name is Lucius Junius Gallio Ananias, becomes proconsul or governor over the region, the region where Corinth is. And that's one of the clues that helps us date the letter. We know that Gallio was governor from May of 52 AD to May of 53 AD. So we know a lot of what's taking place is in that bandwidth. We also know that Gallio had a brother named Seneca. That's actually Seneca, because no one makes statues of Gallio. But Seneca's a pretty famous guy. He's the Stoic philosopher Seneca you might have studied in school. That's his brother. Seneca, the personal advisor to the Emperor Nero. Seneca, who was at the time one of the most influential people in Rome. So those two things help us understand why, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the region of Greece where Corinth is, the Jews rose with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Because they're thinking two things. They're thinking, this is the new guy. He's going to want in to get in good with us. He's not going to dramatically rule against us. And they're thinking, hey, he's got a famous brother. Once he rules for us, maybe he'll tell Seneca, and Seneca will tell Nero, and maybe Rome will make Christianity illegal through the whole empire, and that'd be great. Except it doesn't really go that way. Verse 12, they bring Paul to the judgment seat, the place in town that was set up for legal proceedings. You see in the slide an artistic rendition of Corinth in the first century, and there in the center is the town square. The judgment seat would have been in there. And that's actually, archaeologists have found the judgment seat, the Bema seat, in the ruins of Corinth. That's the actual place where Paul was standing while what we're reading is happening. And we can imagine Paul standing there, and he's getting warmed up. He's getting ready to answer the charges. Okay, I could start with my testimony. That's always a good story. I could talk about the Damascus Road and Jesus. But I could also start just with a proclamation. I could go right at him and say, Christianity is not contrary to the law. It's the fulfillment of the law. And Paul's, I picture him going back and forth. Okay, how am I going to answer these charges? Except verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, before he has a chance to say anything, Gallio said to the Jews, okay, here's the thing. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, and that phrase, O Jews, you know that he's exasperated, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, which is what it is, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get off the stage. You're bothering me. See, the Jewish leaders were trying to argue Judaism is legal under Roman law, but Christianity isn't Judaism. It's an aberration of Judaism, so Christianity should be illegal. Gallio's response is, yeah, I don't care. Work it out amongst yourselves. What just happened? God kept his promise. Verse 9, God says, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak up. Speak out. Don't just keep doing what you're doing. Yeah, people might attack. They might come at you, verse 10, but they won't hurt you, I promise. God promised they wouldn't hurt him. And look, they didn't. What else does God say? What else does he promise in verse 10? He says, I have many people in this city, many people I desire to see saved in this city. Want to guess what happens next? After Gallio kicks the Jews out of his courtroom, verse 16, he drives them from the judgment seat. Verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. He was the new Crispus after the last Crispus got saved, so obviously they needed to replace him. They took Sosthenes and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. Pretended not to see it. I'm not watching what you're doing over it. So just like the Jews wanted to get in good with the new guy, so did the Greeks. So when Gallio rules against the Jews, the Greeks see which way the wind is blowing, and they say, you know what, let's be on his side. Let's agree with his decision. And they took it upon themselves to administer a beatdown to the guy who had advanced the argument to the judgment seat, the one who had presented the Jews' case, Sosthenes. So what? So what is when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul writes back to this church, who co-signs the letter? 1 Corinthians 1:1, very first verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and who else is writing? Sosthenes, our brother. Don't you love that? One of the people that God had Paul hang in for was the one who tried to get Paul to hang. Funny how often it works out that way. And by funny, I mean tragic. How often it takes that kind of drama, getting beaten down literally or by life, by circumstances. How often we've got to get beat down before we're willing to consider Jesus. And then even as believers, how often we need to get punched in the face and kicked in the shin by life to remember Jesus, to call out to Jesus, to cling to Jesus. The challenge is to hang on to Jesus once we're back there. Verse 18, so Paul remained a good while, remained until spring of 53 AD is our best guess. And then he took leave of the brethren, verse 18. So Silas and Timothy stay behind. And Paul sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Skip down to verse 19. We'll just kind of follow this through. When they reach Ephesus, it's a stop on his way back to Antioch. He leaves them there, Aquila and Priscilla. Husband and wife church planting team. Paul has poured into them, and now they're ready to go out and establish a work. We know that because 1 Corinthians 16, same letter, Paul's writing back to the Corinthians, and he sends them greetings from Aquila and Priscilla and the church that's in their house. Such a good way to do church planting. My wife and I, when it became clear, when God showed us that New Jersey wouldn't be our last stop, that they wouldn't bury our bones in Old Bridge, New Jersey, we looked at each other and we said, okay, so between us, if God has called us to go out, and we imagined it might be a church plant, so we said, between us, we need to make sure that we have the competencies to do things that church needed, which is how my wife ends up in the back of the room running the soundboard. Because she said, okay, if you're going to be in the front of the room teaching, someone's going to have to do the sound and the video and everything else. And she was already a bookkeeper, and we're both moderately bad musicians, so we figured that we could do worship until somebody jumped up and said, stop, I can't take it anymore. And but what a great way to plant a church. But Paul's on his way back home. Stops in Cenchrea, east of Corinth for a haircut. Then stops in Ephesus, drops off Aquila and Priscilla, does some preaching while he's there. Hey, I've got to wait for a ship. I might as well share the gospel, stir things up, get some interest that he can then point to the church that's being planted. Verse 19, he enters the synagogue, reasons with the Jews, shares the gospel. And interestingly, they want him to stay. But verse 20, when they asked him to stay a little longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And I'm going to slow down just for a second because up can be confusing. He lands in Caesarea, the port city, where Philip shared the gospel, where Peter planted a church in Cornelius' house. He goes up to Jerusalem. I know it's south, but Jerusalem is a city on a hill. So in Scripture, we always read that you go up to Jerusalem, whatever direction you're coming from, and then back to Antioch. So I went through that last part quickly because I wanted to make sure we had the big picture. Now I want to circle back and take those last five verses again more slowly because a lot of action, a lot of people traveling, people getting haircuts and stuff. But lurking in the last five verses is an interesting side-by-side comparison that I want to spend the remainder of our time considering. Scroll back to verse 21. The Ephesians are asking Paul to stay. Dude, you barely whet our appetite. We want to hear more. And Paul, I'm sure, tells them, hey, talk to Aquila and Priscilla. They can explain those things to you. I'll come back when I can. I'll return again to you, God willing. I said side-by-side comparison. This is the first. This is the on the one hand. I'll return again to you, God willing. And we look at that and we say to ourselves, well done, Paul. That's exactly how you want to express that. That's just how you want to handle that. You want, be honest. You want to come back. You're not lying. But don't make a promise that you can't keep. When I started leading missions trips to Nicaragua like 20 years ago, yikes, the pastor at the church there in Managua would warn every team that came down, look, you're going to fall in love with the people. Everybody does. And we did. And he said, you're really going to fall in love with the children. And he was right. And when it comes time for you to leave, they're all going to ask, especially the children, are you coming back? And you're going to want to say yes. You're going to look in their eyes and you're going to want to say yes. And you're going to believe that your answer is yes. But your answer has to be, I hope so. But I don't know for sure. I want to. But we'll need to see what God has. Because the truth, he reminded us every time we were there. The truth is, you don't know for sure, so you can't say for sure. And if you promise something and don't follow through on it, you're going to call our entire ministry into question. And by extension, you're going to call God's word into question. And from there, it's an easy step. You're going to call God's love and faithfulness into question for those people. And that's not just a principle for missions, it's a principle for living. I mean, really, it's the same thing, right? We're missionaries. We're sent out into the world to be witnesses. The sign as you walk out the door, you're now entering the missions field. And we have to consider what we say and how we say it accordingly. James tells us that. James 4. As we're out in the world living our lives, being witnesses, James says, be careful about making promises. You who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this and such city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Verse 15, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or do that. Because if we don't frame things that way, if we're not careful in how we express ourselves, sooner or later what happens? Sooner or later, we're going to get caught breaking a promise. And people will not only draw conclusions about our trustworthiness and our character, but they'll draw conclusions about the trustworthiness of the Bible and about God's character. Now, it's on that basis that some Christians believe, and maybe you've been taught. I don't know where everybody is coming from this morning or everybody who's viewing this morning. Maybe you've been taught, never, Christian, make promises. Never, believer in Jesus Christ, should you swear an oath. Never, as somebody who loves God, should you take a vow. Maybe you've encountered that. And on the face of it, there's a lot to commend that perspective. Except what do we find just a few verses earlier? Here's the on the other hand. I said side-by-side comparison. Here's the other side. As Paul prepares to leave Corinth, verse 18, on his way out of town, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. A vow? Paul, what are you thinking? And there's people who read it and teach it exactly that way. There are commentators who will say, look, even apostles blow it once in a while. And Paul, yeah, he blew it here. A vow, that's sin. And one of the places that they'll go to defend that perspective, to argue that position, is the verse we just looked at in James. Another one, a popular one, is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, he's addressing the crowd, but he's really talking to the Pharisees, says, don't swear oaths. Matthew 5:34, I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, it's God's throne, nor by the earth, it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, it's the city of the king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. I know, because I've tried. It seems really straightforward, right? Don't take oaths, thus saith the Lord. Except, it's not Jesus' point. It's not actually what he's saying. And all we have to do to understand that's not what he's saying is read one verse above and one verse below what we just read. You know this, you've heard this. Never read one Bible verse. Always read a couple of verses above and below for context. All we need to do is go one above, Matthew 5:33. Jesus frames this conversation by saying, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And yeah, back in the book of Numbers, when the law was being given, God says in Numbers 30 and a bunch of other places, keep your promises, keep your vows, or else. But see, over the centuries, the Jewish people did what the Jewish people do, which is reinterpret that scripture to fit their lifestyle. They had reinterpreted that to mean, well, if you swear to God, you need to keep your vow. Otherwise, if you didn't say, I swear to God, well, maybe there's a little flexibility there. If you think that sounds a little bit like second grade, when someone says, you're a liar. No, I didn't lie because I didn't say I promised. Or you said, it's true. I told you it's true. It's really true. Oh, yeah? You swear in a stack of Bibles that it's true? If you think this sounds like second grade, it's exactly like that. And that's what Jesus is calling them on in Matthew 5. He's not saying it's wrong to make promises. He's saying it's wrong to go around declaring a special category of promise that begins with, I swear in God's name, I swear by heaven and earth, I swear on my mother's eyes. That was a big one in New Jersey. I'm not making that up. He's saying it's wrong to create a different category that's defined by magic words. He goes on to say, look, just say what you mean and mean what you say. Matthew 5:37, the verse below where we started. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever's more than these is from the evil one. Jesus isn't saying don't make promises. He's not saying don't vow vows. He's saying don't be hypocrites. Don't pretend that a vow is legitimate or illegitimate, valid or invalid, because of the words you used. Like God doesn't see what you're doing. Like God doesn't know your heart. Now some Christians still take Matthew 5, and on that basis, they refuse to take oaths. Sometimes in the courtroom, you know, the bailiff will say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to help you, God? And a Christian, well-intentioned believer, will say, no, I can't do that. And I respect people taking a stand based on conscience. Personally, and this is me, I think there's a difference if I'm the one who initiates it, if I'm the one who says, I swear to God it's true because I'm trying to convince you, which I shouldn't need to do because I should just be telling the truth because I'm a Christian. I think there's a difference between that and the state wanting someone to go on record so that if it turns out I lie, they can hold me accountable for dishonesty and there won't be any confusion that I was willingly, knowingly perjuring myself. See, I think that falls into the category for me of respect for law and authority. Some people disagree, and that's fine. Some people draw the line, well, I'll swear, but I won't put my hand on the Bible, because in their mind, that puts it in a different category. And there's jurisdictions that allow for that. But here's the thing. If we start saying that Jesus forbids us from swearing oaths, from vowing vows, where do we stand then on contracts? Can you buy a house? Can you sign papers with a bank? Can you buy a car? Can you enter into a contract with another business or with another individual? Where do we stand on oaths of office or the oaths that servicemen and servicewomen take entering the armed forces? Where do we stand on the Pledge of Allegiance? What do we think about marriage vows? See, the difference, contract, oath, vow, pledge, it's just wording, it's semantics. And that's everything that Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 we shouldn't get hung up on. What we should focus on, what we should care about, is whether our yes is going to be yes. Not whether we should say that we're going to do something, but whether we do what we say. Are we prepared to keep a vow? Psalm 15, verse 4. Are we prepared to keep a vow even when it hurts? So viewed through this lens, what do we think about Paul's vow? I don't know. What was his vow? Text doesn't say, but almost everybody agrees it was a Nazarite vow, the kind we read about in Numbers 6, where someone would pledge or promise to be sanctified, set apart for the Lord's service for a period of time, and during that time, not partake of wine or anything from grapes, not touch anything dead, even if it was your own family member, and not cut your hair. And there's reasons for each of those that we can dig into another time. But those were the tokens. Those were the elements of the Nazarite vow. Most Nazarite vows for a period of time, minimum of a month typically. Some Nazarites had taken that vow for their lifetime. Samuel comes to mind. Samson, a Nazarite for life. John the Baptist. Paul, not a Nazarite for life, but had apparently taken this vow for a period of time. And at the end of that time, in Paul's day, they had taken the instruction from Numbers 6:18 and kind of pulled it into their context. The tradition was, okay, shave your head at the end of the vow, wherever you are, and then bring that hair, bring the clippings back to Jerusalem to be burned as an offering, which helps us make sense of why Paul's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. He's on the clock. He had 30 days from the end of his vow to make that offering. But see, that still doesn't answer the question, is Paul inbounds or is he out of bounds? I've got a hard time saying he was out of bounds because God invented the Nazarite vow. It was God who gave us the whole idea of the Nazarite vow in the first place. So a better question would be, was Paul inbounds or out of bounds with the whole Old Testament ritual? And I think the answer is the same answer that we came to when we were in Acts 16 and Paul circumcised Timothy. Paul was being a Jew to the Jews. He said, I became a Jew to the Jew, a Greek to the Greek. I became all things to all people that by any means I might win some. He was doing what was culturally acceptable because he didn't want it to be an issue. The point is that this is a cultural tradition that has nothing to do with salvation. It wasn't part of Jewish law. It was a token of devotion. It was a special time of separation unto the Lord. And Scripture doesn't say, but I would guess that Paul probably took this vow after the Lord spoke to him in a dream and said, yeah, Paul, things are hard, but I want you to stay. I think Paul said, yeah, okay, Lord, I'm staying because you asked. I'm going to. Here's my promise. I'm here. I'm yours. And I'm gonna pledge myself to be even more sanctified and set apart during however long you have for me to stay here. I can't prove it. It's just my suspicion. Wait, didn't Paul call out Peter for something like that? You're thinking of Galatians 2. Paul calls out Peter for keeping kosher. But that was different. Why was it different? Because people were being stumbled. Because people were understanding, they were watching Peter and believing that what Peter was intending is that you had to keep the law, all of the law, in order to be saved. And that's 180 degrees contrary to the gospel. That wars with grace. And so, yeah, Paul said to Peter, you can't do that. You're messing with the message of the gospel. The question that we could ask if we were there with Paul is, look, do you think that taking a Nazarite vow would stumble anybody? And probably, I expect Paul's answer would have been if someone had asked, it's not part of the law. This is just culture. I'm just declaring my own devotion. I don't think anyone is confused. And I think that's a reasonable answer. I don't think Paul was wrong for taking the vow. I think the question that he needed to ask, other than could this stumble anybody, I think the question that was relevant is whether that was a promise he could keep. See, I think we can be like the Pharisees and get so hung up on wording and phrasing and legality and technicality, we miss the real issue. And the real issue isn't, should I ever vow a vow, take an oath, make a promise? No, the issue is, am I going to keep my promises? Am I going to keep this promise, my next promise, the one I'm about to make, the one right in front of me? Because the thing is, God does. God makes promises and God keeps promises. We're reminded of it in this chapter. Verse 10, God makes a promise. And for 18 months up to verse 18, God keeps that promise because that's what he does. God makes and keeps promises. I am the truth, says Jesus. I keep my word. I say I'm going to forgive and I do. I say I'm going to meet you in your weakness and I do. I say I'm coming back for you and I will. Why should the world believe that though? Why should the world believe any of God's promises? One reason, a reason we have an opportunity to give the world that God keeps his promises, is we, his people, keep our promises. Or turn it around and it's even stronger. Turn it around and it's sobering. Why doesn't the world believe that God keeps his promises? Because they've learned the hard way they can't believe God's people when God's people make promises. Before I was saved, I was running a business that did a lot of work with camps, summer camps, retreat centers, a lot of Christian camps among them. I hated doing business with Christian camps. Not exaggerating, not making this up. When a Christian camp would call, I would cringe because I knew that they were going to say things that would not be true about whether anyone would be at the camp to meet us, about what tools they'd have available, about whether power was accessible, about whether there would be somebody to help, about what they would pay and when they would pay. And I have no doubt that they meant well. And I also have no doubt that in the back of their minds they were saying, you know, and if it doesn't work out well, grace. What's the lesson? I don't think it's don't make promises. Because we're called to represent God and God makes promises. And if we approach them the right way, promises can be good and beautiful and honorable and a testimony to our God who is good and beautiful and honorable. We just have to do it the right way. What's the right way? A few thoughts as we wrap up this morning. And I'm going to build on an acronym out of the word truth. Because when we promise someone something, even if we don't say the words, I promise, I swear, I vow, we're declaring a truth. When we as Christians say, I'll call you this week, I'll pray for you tonight, I'll get it done tomorrow, I'm sending the check Friday, we're saying that's true. We're saying, believe what I'm saying is the truth, just as much as you can believe that what God says is true, because truth is important to me just like it is to Him. When we make truth statements, we're representing God. And we're saying, when I tell you the truth, when I keep my promise, you can follow that truth upstream to the one who is truth, the one who wants us to know truth and saves us by truth. How do we make sure our promises do that and not the opposite of that? A few quick suggestions as we wrap up this morning. First one, take time to consider, why do I feel a need to make a promise? What's motivating me? Because I could say, like Paul, I'll try, Lord willing, if possible. Why do I feel compelled to promise? Is it for good reasons or not good reasons? Am I doing it to relieve pressure? To get out of an awkward conversation? Am I afraid to be honest? Am I just telling somebody what I think they want to hear so that they'll like me, so that they'll think well of me? Good thing to remind ourselves of, the best way to get someone to think highly of you is to do what you say you're going to do. Second question, realistic. What is the thing I'm about to promise involve? What touches it? And how much of it is really in my control? Can I promise this, or am I depending on someone else to keep their promises, and can I really count on them? And what if I'm wrong? What other variables can enter into this? Is there anything that could interfere with me keeping this promise? Not anything that's likely, but anything that's anything. If something happens with my wife, with my daughter, at the church, is there something that could cut in line ahead of what I'm committing to? And if I can think of anything, then promise is the wrong word to be using. Lord willing is where I should be going. You, unintended consequences. Before I make a commitment, I need to ask, is the thing I'm committing to, could it hurt someone? Am I loving someone over here at the expense of someone over there? Is any of what I'm vowing sinful? I promise, I will help you get even. No, we don't get to do that. In keeping a promise, here's another one. In keeping this promise, could I be breaking another promise? That comes into play sometimes here with confidentiality. Because there are interns and people getting into pastoral counseling that I've asked to commit to reviewing, not in excruciating detail, but an overview. Hey, talk to me about the situations that you're counseling in and the counsel that you're giving so that there's supervision. So that there's a mature second set of eyes, as it were. But see, if they've made that commitment to me, and then the person that they're sitting with says, promise you won't tell anybody. Okay, I promise. No, you can't do that. You can't break one promise to keep another promise. T, test understanding. Is what you think you're promising what the other person thinks you're promising? You can check every box we've talked about so far and still end up doing damage to God's reputation and yours if two people have two different perspectives on what the commitment they're entering into involves. If you and I have ever done anything involving money, you know that I'm sort of fanatical about writing things down. And I know that I've bruised some of you because you think it's because, well, Patrick doesn't trust me. No, I don't trust me. I don't trust me to remember. I don't trust me to express myself well. And I would hate for the enemy to get in there and use $20 that one person is loaning the other for gas to mess up a friendship. Write it down is one defense against that. And finally, H, help is available. God's promise back in verse 10, I am with you. That's not just for Paul. That's not just for Joshua. It's for us. If we're about our Father's business. See, God doesn't intend for us to minister in our own strength. He wants us to do His work His way for His glory. And that includes the commitments that we make. The promises that we make are ministry, not just to the person that we're talking to, but to the Lord. And if it's ministry He's called us to, He'll help us remember. He'll allow us to prioritize. He'll enable us to follow through if it's a promise He wants us to make in the first place. How will we know? Brings us all the way back around. No way we can be sure unless we pray. I mean, and that's a big filter right there.
If someone's pressuring you to decide, commit, promise right now, sign right now. I can't wait. You got it. It's going to be gone. If someone is asking you to commit without the benefit of prayer, run away. Run away, because you're potentially promising to do something in your strength. If it's your idea and not God's, you can't count on His help. We can't keep our promises if we step out from under His. The world says, tell the truth. It's the easiest thing to remember. Here's a better reason. Make sure what you say is true, because it's who God is. Make sure that you tell the truth, because it's who we're supposed to be. Make sure you keep your promises, because it's what the world will remember. The world isn't interested in words. The world has learned the hard way, trust but verify. Don't trust words, trust actions. There's a reason this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and others are called not just to preach the truth, but to live out the truth, to manifest the truth with their lives, and so are we. The book of Acts is ongoing. It's still unfolding in your life and in my life. And one of the most beautiful acts available to us, one of the most powerful ways we have to manifest God to the world, is to do what He does. Love people, yes. Show grace, yes. Keep promises. If we never make promises, we can't keep promises. And if we're unwilling to commit ever to anything, what does that say to the world about God? If God's people can't make promises, what does that say about His promises, the ones that He does make, and His trustworthiness? Now, we need to make promises. We just need to make them the way that God does. Carefully, not impulsively. Wisely, not recklessly. Unreservedly, not tentatively. Prayerfully and unconditionally. Because when we do, we show the world Jesus, which is what we're here to do. So, Lord, we ask that You would slow us down, cause us to be circumspect, remind us to measure twice and cut once with our words, with our commitments. But Lord, as You lead us, where You lead us, Lord, we pray for the boldness to make promises, knowing that if You're with us, if You've led us to a place, You will be with us in that place, and You will fulfill Your plans in that place through us. Teach us, Lord, to be keepers of promises. Not in our strength, but in Yours. Not for the sake of our reputation, but for the glory of Your name.